Very, very grateful. If you turn your Bibles to this book of Psalms, Psalm 2. If you don't have a Bible, I will have it on the screen so that you can follow along. But I'd encourage you to open your own Bible and follow along. And if you need a Bible, you're welcome to take one out in the foyer to use for your own study. But Psalm 2, there's 150 Psalms. They're just not a collection of poetry or of songs, but they are a single book together, and they are woven together with great thought. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the pillars of a doorway into the Psalms. They're not credited to David or to any other particular author, but we see the focus of these two Psalms is on meditation. Blessed is the man who meditates upon the law day and night. And he is blessed. He's happy. Psalm 2 ends with happiness as well. Happiness for those whose faith is in the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And misery is held out to those who meditate or plot or imagine how to overthrow the living God's authority in their life personally or collectively within our whole culture, that they are foolish in their attempts to overthrow the Lord's authority in this world. And so that's, we enter in the book of Psalms, we enter into a world of God's sovereignty where he rules and reigns, and it is quite different from the world we may feel we're experiencing, but with the eye of faith, as was just expressed in song, that we pray that we would see, that you would see Jesus, and that he is the only one whom we truly desire, and he is all our hearts need, all our heart needs, and we pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing? And it's particularly the political leaders, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. He's talking about the Lord, so it's interesting there's a plural there, isn't it? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed or happy, joyful are all those who put their trust in him. So we end where we started in Psalm 1:1. Blessedness, happiness, joy is in the Lord and in him alone. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your written word. And we marvel at the psalmist and the God-centered world that he visualizes by faith. Help us to enter into, help us spiritually to enter into that same world of seeing you rule and reign, even over what appears to be chaotic events within our own culture, within our own nation, and possibly within our own lives. But help us to see that you are the Lord. You are ruling and reigning to your own honor and to your own glory. And I pray that you would fill each one of us with the joy and happiness that comes from submitting our lives to the Lord Jesus, humbling ourselves, kissing the Son, loving him, delighting in him. We pray, Father, that you please meet with us and help us to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the year 311, I know that's a long time ago, in the year of our Lord, we may not think much about AD. 311 AD, Anno Domini, means the year of our Lord. His reign, all of history, for centuries, if not millennia, has been focused around the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father. So this is the year, what year is it? 2018 in the year of our Lord. So he's been ruling and reigning for 2018 years, was the thought when they came up with that title, the year of our Lord. So 311, so that's a long time ago. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, whose persecution for approximately 9 years was the most fierce and dreaded persecution amongst Christians. He was merciless, and he thought he was thorough in what we would call today ethnic cleansing, the cleansing of a whole people, a whole race, a whole culture. He thought he had done away with Christianity. There are also two memorial or monuments, pillars, which were monuments, who were erected in Spain with the words of triumph written in honor of Diocletian. I didn't write out all Latin. It's extensive. And what was written on them was the name, the extinguishing, the celebration of the extinguishing of the name of Christians who brought the Roman Republic to ruin. Well, with God's sense of humor, in 311, Constantine passed the Edict of Milan. And up, you know, from the time of Jesus up through 311 in the year of our Lord, being a Christian was against the law. It was not recognized as an official religion. Now, Christians got along for, I don't know, half a century or maybe a little bit longer under the protections in that Judaism was a recognized religion, and because Christianity was so closely connected with the Jews, they were accepted for, I don't know, 50, 75 years and maybe longer in some places. Persecution wasn't perpetual. It may be, as it is in our own culture, passive persecution. You know, it's not seeking people out to injure them or hurt them or to, but just the scorn and rejection that Christians were cannibals because they ate the body and blood of Jesus. That was one rumor that went around. That they were incestuous because they called each other brother and sister. And I don't know, there were other rumors that went around that scorned those who considered themselves to be Christians. So it was widespread, but it didn't result necessarily in being fed to the lions or overt persecution. But there were periods under Decius, he was one of the Roman emperors, and then others, periodically, that became very overt in the theft of property and in the injuring of Christians. Their inability to get jobs and that sort of thing. It became very overt, but only in sporadic attempts to try to exterminate their faith. The reason why they were persecuted, or at least the most well-known reason, is because the Roman emperors, since the time of Augustus, were considered to be God. And so it was required of every citizen to go to a statue of the Caesar and to offer some kind of incense or whatever to indicate a submission to the state as God. Well, in 311, Constantine, who was the emperor of the eastern part of the empire, passed the Edict of Milan and gave civil recognition to Christianity. At that point, it wasn't the state religion. It was just tolerated. It was an accepted religion. As Constantine unified his empire later on, he called for a council because he believed that Christianity would unite his newfound empire, revival of the Roman Empire, but now with a capital in Constantinople, or today's Istanbul. And so he called for a council because there were divisions within amongst Christians as to whether Jesus was fully God, as if there's only one God, then how can there be a God who is the creator of all things, and then his Son who is also God? Because both the Father and the Son are referred to as Lord, or Adonai, which is a term of deity. And so there were divided opinions. And so he called for a council. Because persecution had ceased, the various bishops and leaders within the church were able to gather at a place called Nicaea, which was really a fort just outside of Constantinople, so that Constantine could protect all of these Christian leaders that met together, and they wouldn't all be slaughtered or whatever, all in one place. And so he could protect them there. And so they debated and discussed, you know, how can God the Father be God and God the Son be God? And they debated this for some period of time and eventually came to agree on what's called the Nicene Creed, which up to this day, is what unites all believing Christians, is that Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is very God of very God, light of light. He's begotten, because the Colossians says that he's, in John 3:16, he's the only begotten Son, right? But he's begotten, but not created, which is hard for us to picture, because the eternal Son of God existed from all eternity. He was never created, but yet he's eternally a Son to the Father, submissive to the Father. And as Jesus says over and over again in the Gospel of John, that he only does what he sees his Father doing. He only speaks the things that his Father speaks, that he and his Father are one. And it's totally contrary to what sons often think, that in order for them to distinguish themselves from their father, they have to do something different, right? They need to resist their father's authority, and then that helps them to gain their separateness and their dignity. But Jesus is just the opposite. His dignity is that he is fully equal to the Father. He agrees with the Father in all things. Likewise, the Father always answers his prayers because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, always prays what the Father's heart is. And so they always agree. And so he knows that his Father will always hear him. And so I better not get too focused on that particular matter. But it's just striking to me, and it only bears out what we'll soon read, that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at those who try to overthrow his kingdom and his rule and his authority. That in the same year, Christianity became accepted as a protected religion, even while Diocletian, who would soon die and be gone, and probably most of you don't know his name, or if you did know it, you forgot it. And it's because how irrelevant he is on the stage of history. But yet we're still reciting, and Christians all over the world still recite the Nicene Creed as testimony to our unity. So the question is, why? Why do the nations rage? If we could look again at Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples imagine or meditate on a vain thing, and that is, Psalm 2:1, if you have that right there, that you would think that the nations would be glad that there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. You'd think that they would be glad for the freedom that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. No, but that's not the way it works. We see so much of the world in rebellion to the living God. And they imagine, how can they overthrow God and his authority? How can they make up their own law and believe that their own words will endure forever and fail to realize that God's word, God is the word, and his words will endure forever? Believers meditate on the law day and night. The wicked meditate on how they can get around, avoid, overthrow the Lord's authority in their life. That's the contrast. It's a conflict that we see over and over and over again within the Psalms, and especially in these first 41 Psalms that make up the first book of the five books of the Psalms, is conflict. I've always tended to read the Psalms probably the way most of you do, and that is separately, as, you know, my favorite Psalms and ones that are particularly encouraging, and so I'd skip over Psalms 3-7, for instance, and edit even Psalms that, you know, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And I know verse 4 because that's the one I always, but I skip verses 2 and 3, and this is something I have to stop doing. If you read the Psalms, and maybe you have to stop doing it too, but it's not very pleasant. You read Psalm 27, and it starts out so beautifully. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh. Now, that's not a very pleasant thought. My enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So I like verses 1, verses 4, verses 2 and 3. Of course, none of you do this, so I'm thoroughly ashamed and embarrassed. At funerals, I would read Psalm 90, at least our book that advises us. And I shouldn't be confessing all of my sins here, but I want you to see that, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, like yesterday when it was past, and so forth. Anyway, I got down here to a little bit further. Where is it? I'm not seeing it now. Where our days are all past in anger. Verse 7. For you have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You have set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days were passed away in wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. Sometimes I skip that at funerals, but I thought, man, this is really depressing. Now, that was when I was very young, when I was first starting out, so I've learned, no, you don't edit the scriptures, but, it's a big book. It's easy to edit, isn't it? And so the reason why I want to preach through the Psalms is to see the context. In the first 41 Psalms, I read through, just straight through, like any other book, and it was stunning how much conflict there is between the wicked and the righteous. I mean, severe conflict. We'll see it next week in Psalm 3, which is another one I'd skip over, but now it's one of my favorite Psalms, and you'll understand. Matter of fact, Mark Shigley in our Wounded Heart class, he preached my whole sermon for me. Where are you, Mark? Oh, he's out in the hall. Thank you, Mark. I think you can hear me out there. Because Oh, did he say no problem? Okay. it's all about shame. It's all about shame, and it's stunningly brutal. And it's even more stunning when I realize he's talking about his own son, Absalom. But how David, this is the first psalm he wrote, or it's the first psalm in the series of psalms, in the book of Psalms. He says, but you, Lord, you lift up my head. You know, I mean, shame you bow your head and somebody comes and lifts your chin up. Because your oath, your covenant, your blood, they support me in the whelming flood. And so it's going to be hard to skip any psalms. But, hey, we only have like 35 Sundays and there's 150 psalms, so I'm trying to still figure out how to work that. But, you know, we see the origins of this conflict here in Psalm 2. And that's why I just took the aside to go over that, because you need to see that the life in which we're living in these United States is a life of spiritual warfare that you have to fight every single day. Amen. And the only way you can do it is to lift up your eyes and to see Jesus Christ ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And the Father's not worried about how he's going to resolve the chaos and confusion of this world. We're perplexed. We don't know how to deal with it. But we can trust the one who is dealing with it and will stun us with how he accomplishes his purposes and his will. And so that's why there's a question. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine this vain thought of being able to overthrow the creator and sustainer of the universe? I mean, that's like an astronaut. I don't know whether you have this picture or not. I mean, I have it because of growing up in the early years of space, you know, the spacewalks and that sort of thing. And you have this tether attached to your spacesuit so that the oxygen can sustain you while you're out in space where there is no oxygen. And so overthrowing the Lord and his anointed is the equivalent of pulling the plug on, hey, you're free, but you're not free for long, you know. And so this is the puzzle of the psalmist. Why? Why would you want to cut yourself off from the one who is life? God himself is life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why would you rage against him? It just doesn't make any sense. But it shows you something about the irrationality of sin, even within our own hearts, is that we rage against the one who is the one who blesses us and sustains us and cares for us, and he does it even when we don't want him to, thankfully. So why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. We read in the scriptures that it's not just in Psalm 2, but we see Jesus tells a story about citizens who hated the owner of the vineyard. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what all unbelief is expressing, either verbally or maybe outwardly. They'd say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but then go do what they want and act as if there's no judgment to come. We will not have this man Jesus to reign over us. Jesus came to his own, John 1:11, and his own did not receive him. Indeed, the schemes of those who oppose God will frighten our hearts. You know, we may rage in return when we see the rage of the wicked. At least my heart rages, and I can relate to Psalm 18, verse 4. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Ungodliness in our nation today floods us, does it not? As soon as you open your eyes, as soon as you walk out on the street, ungodliness all around us. Indeed, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I'd never thought of it this way, but one commentator says it's in the very air we breathe. Rebellion is in the very air we breathe. It's like pollution. It's like pollution. And I forget who was telling me about it, that in Egypt, who else was in Egypt with us? George. Yeah, we were talking about it, that there'll be these, is it dust storms or what is it? Yeah, there's so much dust in the air And it's only at night when you can see the dust particles and you realize that's what I'm breathing all the time. So rebellion, hatred for God, spewing, cursing, bitterness, it's in the air we breathe. Because Satan is the prince of the power of this polluted air in which we believe. It's particularly the political leaders who think they have so much power that they can change history. We see it in the Jesus was on trial. He was on trial before Herod and Pilate, and he went, I don't know, I think he was before Herod twice or Pilate twice. I don't know. He got passed back and forth a couple of times. And in Luke 23:11-12, we read, then Herod with his men of war treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So it doesn't matter, background, whatever, if it's all about overthrowing the Lord and his rule, it can be leftist politicians or Muslims, they become friends. As long as it tears Jesus off his throne. Amen. We see it in the book of Acts when the apostles, Peter and John, they were arrested for preaching at the healing of a man that was healed at the temple. And they put him in jail for a time. And so they called them and commanded them, the religious leaders and political leaders, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they defy them in the name of the living God. And they go back to the church. I find this so comforting. They go back to the church. And so when they, that's the church, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. So they just go to quoting the scriptures. You are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and what do they do? Collectively, they said Psalm 2. This is something that they'd all memorized it and they could all do it on the spur of the moment. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So even the persecution was by the Lord's hand and his sacred purpose. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness, this is what we need. We need to be confident that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And with all boldness, we need boldness, that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness right there in Jerusalem. They're expressing what is in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 11, and this is a prayer of God's people. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged and that you should reward your saints, your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. All ungodliness destroys the earth, is ecologically damaging. I don't care how many earth days you have. Sin, rebellion, destroys the earth. And so what is the response of God? Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And you thought God didn't have a sense of humor, so it's a frightening sense of humor, but on the other hand, it's comforting, is it not? It's reassuring, the sound of the Lord's laughter at the arrogance of those who pride themselves on their rule of this world. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Caesar Augustus, you're all familiar with this story because it's the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Wait a minute now, let's see. Have I gotten ahead of myself here? I did. We'll come back to Luke 2. I have to read these other verses. It's God's word that is the most powerful. What does God think about the nations? We see that he's established his king on his holy hill of Zion. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. I'd love that for a missions theme, but it's a little too long. I don't know. Can you make a song out of that, Veronica? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Why? Because behold, the nations, Isaiah 40, are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Now, if you're a homemaker, dust is terrifying. But for the most part, you know, we dismiss dust as just a nuisance. Look, our God lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And you skip down a few verses. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Is the Lord fearful of his creator, of what he's created, or his creation? No. The floods of wickedness, they overcome me, and they make me fearful. And maybe they overcome you and make you fearful as you see the rebellion and hatred of so many in our community, in our nation, throughout the world. They hate God. But is God wringing his hands in the heavens? He laughs. It's a sacred laughter. It's a joy in his own being, and that all life flows from him. Now we'll come to Luke chapter 2. This is a very special place, and it's just testimony to my own maturity in ministry, because on Christmas Eve the year my wife and I were engaged, I was asked to speak at her church. And I was terrified because I was there to see her. I couldn't get my head around a sermon. But, you know, I had to preach something because I was going to be a pastor. I wasn't a pastor at that point. And I preached on this verse. And so this little piece now fits into the bigger picture. But the message that evening was that here Caesar Augustus thought he was ruling the world, right? I mean, who else could tax the whole world? That's a lot of power, isn't it? You tax every person on it. Now, some places it says tax, other places they register. But you have to register in order to get taxed, right? And that was the purpose of the whole thing, was to tax the entire world. That's power. And so we read in Luke 2, 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered so they can be taxed. So what happened? Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Augustus, in his great power, wisdom, and authority, was only fulfilling what God had prophesied 6 centuries earlier. From Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And that was its interpretation, because when the wise men came from the east and wanted to know where the Messiah was to be born, the religious leaders, they went to this verse and said, oh, it's over there in Bethlehem, which wasn't very far away. Maybe 4 miles away. And so here, Caesar Augustus, he's ruling with all his pomp and circumstance and all the rest, only to fulfill what this humble couple would probably have never done on their own if it hadn't have been for Caesar Augustus, and that is make the, 90-mile trip, 70-mile trip, something like that, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, arriving just in time for her to give birth to this baby. Now, if you bumped along on a donkey for however long it took to get there, you probably deliver too. But anyway, it's amazing. It's amazing. That's the context. Because the psalmist says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As we also read at Christmas, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is not dependent on any human being, but on God's own word and his zeal. I could not bear to live if Jesus Christ wasn't ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And every true Christian says that. I couldn't bear to live. It's really a quote from Henry Martin, who was a missionary to India in the 19th century. And he says, I won't give the context, but anyway, I couldn't bear to live if Jesus were not ruling and reigning. And we know that he rules and reigns. God's word tells us, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night seasons, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given, to the Son of Man was given, dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Our God has fulfilled this promise that he is ruling and reigning, and that he is his son ruling and reigning, as we read it in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 33. God has fulfilled this promise for his children, in that he resurrected Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we're challenged to ask. This is why missions, this church exists for missions. Because Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and we need testimony. We want to see testimony to that, and we are seeing it. After these many decades serving the Lord, we see more and more how our God is transforming our world through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Ask of me. Ask of the Lord Jesus. Ask for the nations. The well-known statement by John Knox, give me Scotland or I die. And sure enough, Scotland was the first modern Christian nation. And although it was so small, it transformed the entire globe. I don't know. You may want to question that. I do have a book I can suggest to you, how the Scots changed the world, or created the modern world and everything in it. And I thought, that's a bit. But he makes a good case. You can read the book. Why? Well, the end of that book ends up with, Scotland isn't known for anything today. That's the way it ends up. Why? I mean, all it's known for is Sean, what's his name? Sean, the actor. Connery, yeah. Is he Scottish? I thought he was Irish. But anyway, in the book it says he's Scottish. And Johnny Walker, I don't know, Scotch. That's all it's known for. That's all it's known for in the world. Poverty. It's such a shame. This is the land of David Livingstone and a whole host of other people, plus all kinds of inventors and, I don't know, all kinds of people. That's a different sermon. It's not even a sermon. That's a boast, I guess. But the point being, what made Scotland great was John Knox's plea for the gospel to rule and reign in this land. Because of the Bible, it became the first literate nation. Because the Bible was taught in the churches so that people could read. And it became the first literate nation. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And this isn't just ancient history or old history. This is today. Please come listen to our missionaries when we have them come. They'll tell you more what's going on in the world than months of listening to the news. Maybe years. Because just as the passage says here, we know for certain there are millions who desire to come to know the Lord Jesus in Iran. Hungry for the gospel. To be freed from the Ayatollahs and that we know this for certain. There's numerous books, and I can suggest some of them to you, there's a hunger there, but it's the oppressive, dictatorial government that keeps a lid on the whole thing. In Gaza, there's a hunger in Egypt for the gospel, and thankfully there is a ruler there who is supportive of the Christian church. Now, there's only so much he can do. We hear testimony from Dominic Aquila. They've had, 94 pastors go through the training program with New Geneva. And they wanted him to come back this past year for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. He'd just been there 2 weeks earlier. Only Dominic could do this. But anyway, he turned around, went back 2 weeks. They said, no, we want you here because you have brought, and New Geneva has brought Reformation to the church here in Egypt, and you have to come back. So 2 weeks later, he turns around, goes back, and celebrates it. This year, he got out in front of him, so they're going to celebrate the Reformation again, but they're going to do it back-to-back to his class, so he doesn't have to do that. But we support Preston and Sarah Clarkson. They're working with Syrian refugees in the north of Jordan. 1.2 million in I don't know, this camp or at least the region. Every pastor we support in Israel has been to Jordan to minister to these refugees. You ever read that in the news? The hunger is enormous. And we will see someday when the lid is blown off all of the globalized people who are trying to overthrow the Lord's rule, you'll see a revival that you could never have imagined. I know it to be true because Psalm 2 tells us, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And we have so much more to say, but you need to come to hear these missionaries. And if you don't come, I'll tell you anyways. But it's more believable with people that have been there. So that all nations belong to him. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. You shall break them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We read at the end of Revelation, the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. There's an invitation to the kings of the earth. He gives a warning, just like at Nineveh. He sent Jonah to say, repent, or in 40 days, you'll be overthrown. Really, it's a quick sermon. But the king repented, and there was a great revival that allowed that city to exist for many decades, maybe a century, I've forgotten how long. Now therefore be wise, O kings. He invites the kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, there's so much to be said here, but there's an invitation. We see that within the Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72 are an invitation to the nations. But we're to worship him with fear and trembling. Those rejoice with, what is it? Rejoice with trembling. Where is it? Rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Those two things don't seem to go together, fear and joy. But it's the reverence of realizing my only hope is in the Lord. Whom have I on earth besides you? There's no one I desire more than you, O Lord. You are the joy of my life. You are my salvation. You are my only hope. And so we're told in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But let all those who rejoice, Psalm 5, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. So all of this is gathered up, and I'm grateful for our catechism because it puts it all in one sentence. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Office of king. He executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That's the hardest job, isn't it? Subduing my hard heart. Subduing me, subduing you to himself, and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. If you're in Christ, then all of Christ's enemies are your enemies. And he's defending you, even as he defends his own name. And so we can take joy, and we can worship. Please bow with me and worship. Father, we bless your name. Thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you so much that your king has been set upon your holy hill of Zion. Help us to submit, and we pray that you would enable us to fight the spiritual war, to call upon others to kiss the Son so that they might love you and know the joy of a Father in heaven. In his name we pray. Amen.